Well, last week, if you were here, you know that we started a whole new series, and I'm talking about the fact that God has and is redeeming each one of our stories. That in Christ, He's adopted you, He's incorporated us into His family, which means that your story matters maybe more than you can even imagine, because your story is actually a part of His story. That God calls us His sons and daughters, that we've been reconciled back to Him, invited to call Him, to relate to Him as Father. By the way, we're going to be celebrating communion at the end of our time together this morning, so you can be preparing your heart and your mind for that, and I'll give some directions, explain how that works when we get to that. Now, not only are you part of God's story, each person here, you're actually writing a unique story with your life. And I would go so far as to say that your story matters, not just because it's been redeemed, but because God has created you for a specific purpose. God has something for you and for you to write, essentially, with your life. The New Testament writer, Paul, he says this in Ephesians 2. He says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, I think many of us here this morning, if we're really honest, would see that and maybe admit, I'm not sure I know what that purpose is. I'm not sure what it is I'm actually supposed to be writing with my life. I don't know that I've figured that out yet. Now, in books and movies, the way that a character basically stumbles upon their calling or their purpose, it's through a storytelling device called an inciting incident. Usually at the beginning of a film, a character is more or less going along, life is normal, things are in balance, they're in relative control of their life and world, and everything's just moving along predictably. Until, in the movies, something happens, right? Sometimes it's good, usually it's bad, it's almost always something unexpected. Something happens to the hero, the protagonist, and it basically causes them to have a choice, to make a choice. It propels their life into new territory. In fact, and you know this, you're watching the setup of a movie, and in the first 10 or 20 minutes, you know how you meet the main character? Intuitively, you all know this, you're waiting for something to happen, right? Like something is going to happen to this guy, and it kind of feels like it's going to be bad, right? You have that feeling, because if nothing happens, it's boring, right? Or like an indie movie. I'm just kidding. Everybody's like, don't email me. Now, in Hollywood, kind of standard blockbuster type things, this inciting incident, this unexpected event, happens almost always at the 28 to 32 minute mark. Like, they've got this down to a science when this all plays out. There's a screenwriter and a kind of a film guru. His name is Robert McKee. And he talks about the inciting incident in his book called Story, which is basically like the screenwriter's Bible. Okay, and he says this, and I don't recommend, the book is very good. I don't recommend reading it if you ever just want to be able to watch a movie and enjoy it without analyzing every possible detail, which anyway. McKee says, "The inciting incident radically upsets the balance of forces in the protagonist's life." And so what this means is that incident is unmistakable. It's unavoidable. Okay. Like in Westerns, here would be an example. You have the lone cowboy, right, minding his own business on the ranch, and the townspeople approach him and say, "You've got to stop this local gang of outlaws who are wreaking havoc in the town." And what does he say? He says, "Oh no, I can't. I've given up my life, my ways of violence. I've put that behind me." And they keep insisting, and they're like, "But you're the only one who can stop them." And he continues to resist until, at the 28-minute mark, the bad guys do something to someone he loves, right? Inciting incident. We're prying out the floorboards, hidden arsenal of weapons. It's game on. See, the one thing that we love more than a hero is like a reluctant hero. Those are the best. McKee goes on, he says, "The protagonist must react to the inciting incident. They may or may not respond with courage, but they have to respond. It's a crossroads moment. Regardless of the direction they choose, their life will never be the same again." And many times, the fight comes to them, right? And so, like in every Liam Neeson movie ever, it's the phone call. You know, "We've taken your daughter again. The inciting incident, it calls the protagonist to take a risk, to put something on the line, which then kind of stirs up anxiety and fear and uncertainty in them and hopefully calls the best out of them. How the character responds to the inciting incident. That's our first clue that we are watching the making of a hero. And we wonder, how far will they go in defeating evil or pursuing justice or winning the state championship or solving the enigma or whatever it is, how far will they go? Now, here's where life is different than the movies. Our inciting incident isn't always that clear, is it? For one thing, it's not at the 28-minute mark, so that it makes it confusing. In movies, these inciting incidents are always really extreme. I mean, often they're exaggerated, they're dramatic, they're sudden. And so for us, though, in normal life, much of life is pretty monotonous, isn't it? Kind of one day is much like the day before. It's uneventful. It's boring even. For many of us, life is like the first 20 minutes of a movie, just over and over and over and over. Unless it's happened to you that you were minding your business in the Shire one day and a wizard suddenly shows up and gives you a ring and tells you your destiny is to destroy it. But if that hasn't happened, then I think we're all kind of on the same page. Now, sociologists would say this. Apart from a major crisis, like a medical crisis or a financial crisis or a relationship meltdown, you are going to continue on the path that you're already on. That you, at this point, you've established your values and your behaviors and your patterns and your practices. And basically, your life brand has already been established. It's in motion and it has some inertia. And so you're going to continue on that. Again, short of a major unforeseen crisis. You're in your groove, in other words. Now, you might tweak and you might upgrade here and there, but for the most part, you will keep living the way that you're living right now for the rest of your life. But see, what if God wanted to use inciting incidents in our lives to get our attention? What if he wanted to use these moments to clarify, help us clarify our sense of purpose, what he wanted us to write into our story, to give us a clue about what he's created us to do? And I don't mean like for your whole life. I just mean right now, in this season, in this scene, this chapter of your life. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to the book of Esther. Page 452 on our Bibles. If you've got a smartphone, maybe close down swing copters and pull up the Bible app. Some of you know the story of Esther, and for many of us, it's new and unfamiliar. The book of Esther is actually 10 chapters long, one story, and so it's a fairly lengthy story. We can't cover all of it, but I want to draw our attention to an inciting incident in Esther's life and then maybe draw out a few key things for what it means for us today in our stories. Now, there are five main characters in this story. First of all, there's King Xerxes. He's the king of Persia. Just a little bit of context here for this to make sense. Years before this, Jerusalem and Judah had been attacked, ransacked by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. They were taken back to Babylon as exiles, and then as time went on, Babylon fell to the Persians. And so this just explains why there are Jews living in Persia in this story under King Xerxes. Oh, Xerxes is probably most famous for the Battle of Thermopylae. Remember that? The Persians defeat the King Leonidas of Sparta. I think this was portrayed in a movie. Slightly exaggerated, perhaps. But anyway, now, for my interpretation of King Xerxes, I need someone a little bit less eccentric. I need someone likable, but also kind of morally ambiguous. And so I'm going to cast Kevin Spacey for this role. Now, King Xerxes has a wife. Her name is Queen Vashti, played by Robin Wright. Only people with Netflix get this, but anyway. Then there is Esther. She is the young Jewish orphan girl. I'm going to go with Jennifer Lawrence for her. Because Esther is this quiet, unassuming girl. She doesn't want any attention, but then finds herself being called on by her people in a time of oppression. So there's Esther's cousin, a guy named Mordecai, also Jewish, played by Sir Ben Kingsley. he has darker skin. He must be Middle Eastern. He's not. He's British and from Indian descent, but shh, okay? Mordecai has adopted young Esther, okay? She has no parents, and so he's her closest relative. He takes her in. And then there's the antagonist, the maniac of the story, a guy named Haman, and you obviously have to go with John Malkovich to play him. So, all right. Does everyone have the picture? Good. In Esther chapter 1, King Xerxes throws a massive party to celebrate his reign over the world from Ethiopia to India, and no expense is spared. In Esther 1, verse 7, it says, "Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality." So, King Xerxes, he's drinking with his buddies, the wine is flowing. He realizes he's paraded all of his wealth and all of his power. It's all on display in and around his palace. And he realizes he hasn't showed off the queen yet, Queen Vashti. And he starts bragging about how beautiful she is. And so all his buddies are like, well, all right then, let's get her out here. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, that's Bible speak for totally wasted, after 7 days, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Now, Queen Vashti does something here incredibly risky and brave, and she doesn't get a lot of credit for this. She goes, let me see, put on a skimpy outfit and go parade myself in front of my husband and all of his drunk friends. No thanks. Verse 11, or verse 12. When the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. And so the attendants go back to the king. She said no. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Now the king doesn't know what to do at this point. This has never happened to him before. And he's like, what do you mean? And he's probably embarrassed. He's humiliated, whatever. Now he probably would have sobered up the next day and gone to Queen Vashti and said, I'm sorry, baby, I was out of control. However, to save face, he brings in his wise man for a little consultation about this matter. And he asks them, what should I do to the king, to the queen for not obeying me? And they answer, and you're going to love their logic here. Here's their counsel. They say, Queen Vashti has done wrong not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women. And so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. Listen, king, if your wife is not going to come when you snap your fingers, word might get out. And then all our wives might get together and issue some kind of mutiny. King Xerxes, this isn't just about you. This is about men everywhere. This is about the future of men. And so, Xerxes, you need to take one for the team and make an example out of Queen Vashti. All right, with friends like this, who needs enemies, right? So, King Xerxes says, I hear you, wise men. You guys are brilliant. And he throws Vashti out of the palace and then issues a decree. He says, we're going to have a beauty pageant right across the entire empire to find the next queen. And so the first ever season of The Bachelor, actually. So they do this, the lost tapes, right? They do this huge, huge search for a queen. And each contestant who was in the running, you know, they did a year long, this beauty treatment process, whatever, before they appeared before the king to be considered as the next queen. And so after all of this, King Xerxes decides, it's a really dramatic final rose ceremony, he gives it to Esther, the Jewish orphan girl. And so Esther becomes queen. She goes from being an orphaned, impoverished widow to, like, the next day living in the palace. Now, in the next scene, Mordecai, who's Esther's cousin, but she called him Uncle Morty. He's her guardian, remember? Mordecai overhears a conspiracy to assassinate King Xerxes. And Mordecai exposes it, essentially saving the king's life. And Xerxes remembers Mordecai for about 5 seconds, forgets about Mordecai until later on in the story. And then we have Haman. He's the advisor to the king. He's second in command of all of Persia, and he's a bit insecure. He wants everyone to bow down to him, literally, and Mordecai refuses to do it. Mordecai is determined. He's not bowing down. Haman doesn't appreciate this display, and he gets more and more frustrated. This one guy, Mordecai, won't bow down. And so Haman, wanting to get back at Mordecai, decides to escalate things rather quickly. He says, forget about Mordecai. I want to make sure all the Jews are killed, not just him. They need to be gone. And so he convinces the king that that needs to happen. And King Xerxes, you kind of get the picture that Xerxes is like, he can't be bothered, you know, with Haman's small problems. And so he's just like, whatever, do your thing. Write it down, send it, that's fine. Haman issues a royal decree calling for the genocide of the Jews on a certain date. In chapter 4, Mordecai sends this word to the palace, basically to Esther, and says, Esther, you have to stop the king from carrying this out. You have to save our people, Esther. And she sends a message back to Mordecai. Here's what she says. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Because everybody knows this. Approaching the king's throne without an invitation would mean almost certain death. Esther is very aware of this. She could be killed for going in to see him. And you know, maybe she's thinking about Vashti, right? Because the king calls Vashti and she doesn't come in, and it ends badly for her. And now she's going, so what if I go in and I'm not called? People are basically going to be going, King Xerxes, can you not control your household? Your wives do exactly what you don't want them to do. Mordecai, so she expresses some reservation, kind of says, yeah, but there's this thing that might happen. He responds back to Esther. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. That's a great phrase, isn't it? For such a time as this. I mean, for sure, the most famous words in this entire story. It's a phrase that captures Esther's calling and her purpose. See, this is Esther's inciting incident, isn't it? She's faced with this undeniable tension. Do I put my life on the line for this? And these emotions are stirred up. There's fear, there's uncertainty, anxiety. Will she take the risk regardless of the consequence? And one thing's for sure, there's no going back, whatever path she chooses. Now, as I have observed people over the years and looking at the pattern of Scripture, people usually don't find calling. Like, oftentimes, it finds them. Like, they're going about their life, and they see some injustice, and they decide to do something about it. Or they see a need that isn't being addressed, and they decide to step up and to fill that need. Or they encounter someone who isn't being loved, and they love them. There's a moment, though, where a person usually stops and goes, someone should do something about this. I mean, you have Moses, who watched his own people being beaten and oppressed as slaves in Egypt. Moses has a moment where he goes, you know what? Somebody needs to do something about this. Josiah watches as the people in Judah and Jerusalem forget God and are worshiping idols. The glory of God has been forgotten, and he thinks to himself, someone should do something about this. David watches as Goliath mocks his people, his brothers and sisters living in fear, threatened, intimidated by this Philistine Goliath, and David has a moment, somebody should do something about this. Paul watches as these churches that he started, they start to kind of get off track, and instead of sharing the gospel of life and hope and love, they actually start fighting amongst themselves. And all this quarreling and bickering creeps into the church, and Paul says, somebody needs to do something about this. James, the brother of Jesus, saw orphans and widows being neglected even by the church, and he said somebody needs to do something about it. And so we are right with Esther in her someone should do something about this moment. And Mordecai looks at her and he says, and that someone is you. See, when someone gains unusual clarity for their life, Usually what happens, it's not just coming across an arbitrary random cause or a need. In Scripture, and in cases I've seen, it's a unique intersection of three things. It's a person's gifts and their passions and their opportunities all coming together and pointing them in a direction. What was Esther's gift? Among them, Esther 2:7 says that she was stunningly beautiful. Now, this might be hard for you to imagine, but just go with me on this. There was a time in history when culture, kind of as a whole, was obsessed with external things. Again, just imagine. With that came an arbitrary standard or kind of ideal for beauty and what that was supposed to look like, and especially for women and what they were expected to conform to. So just try to imagine for a moment a culture like that. Several years ago, the New York Times ran a report about a social activist group called the Barbie Liberation Organization. And this is like 20 years old, but they launched a pretty unforgettable prank, demonstration of sorts. And they purchased hundreds of Barbies and G.I. Joes in New York City around Christmas time. And these are the kinds of Barbies and G.I. Joes that if you pushed a button, they had these series of recorded statements that they said. And this group got hundreds of them and painstakingly took them apart, took out the voice boxes that were inside them, switched them, put them back in the boxes, and then nonchalantly returned them to the stores. And so, over the next several days, there were hundreds of reports of little boys opening their rugged, heroic G.I. Joe, only to hear them say in a sweet little voice, "Let's go shopping," or "Let's plan our dream wedding," or whatever. And unsuspecting girls opening their brand new Barbies with their pretty pink flowing gowns, surprised to hear them say things like, "Eat lead, Cobra," or "I'm coming in to rescue the hostages." Now, as a guy raising a daughter, I for one am glad that the Bible makes a strong statement in this story, that women don't need to be relegated to simply subservient roles, that the true value, the true contribution of women is not based on external appearance, that their value and their calling is more than just sitting around waiting for a man to choose them. Anybody? Yeah. Now that's where the story of Esther, that's where it starts. And for a moment, you think that Esther's that all she's going to be known for is her beauty. That's where you think it's going, until the story makes a turn. And yes, Esther's God-given gift enabled her to have access in the palace. She found herself in a very powerful place with unparalleled influence with the king. And Mordecai tells her, "You are in this place for a reason, for such a time as this." And so Esther thinks about it and sends word back to Mordecai. And here's what she decides. "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Where did that Esther come from? Right? This kind of sweet, unassuming girl. Esther chapter 2 says that she gained favor with everyone. Everyone kind of liked her. This compliant girl. She goes from that, and now all of a sudden starts stirring up trouble. And she makes this bold declaration, "If I perish, I perish. I'm putting it all on the line, my gifts, my passion, and this opportunity." Because this girl, called and anointed by God, like if you pushed her button, she didn't say, "Let's go shopping." She said, "I'm coming in to rescue the hostages." And the men said, "Uh-oh. Uh-oh." She knew what she was supposed to do. Now, there's a whole lot more to the story as it unfolds. I encourage you to read it for yourself. It gets even more dramatic. Esther goes in to see the king uninvited, and spoiler alert, she lives. She persuades the king to put a stop to Haman's plot to destroy the Jews, and Esther's actions end up saving her people. And then Haman comes along, and he gets a whole lot more than he bargained for. What is your God-given gift? Maybe you have leadership ability. Maybe you have the ability to kind of rally people together around a cause, around a vision. Maybe your gift is hospitality. You love to nurture people and include them and take care of them and make them feel welcome. Perhaps you're good with numbers or making money or building things or teaching. Or maybe you're an encourager, and when you speak words into people's lives, they light up. Whatever that gift is that God has given you, it's a clue as to what he wants you to do. Like the way that God has wired you, the unique thing he's put in each one of you, it's a clue as to what he wants you to do. And maybe you'll come across an opportunity that will like involuntarily evoke a response. And you'll have a, someone should do something about this moment, right? And maybe you start to think about this, your mind starts to wander, and you think, if I got that person involved and that person over here, we could get a team going, and maybe with some time and a little bit of inertia here, like things could change. Things could really start to happen. Viktor Frankl once said, when a person can't find a deep sense of meaning, they distract themselves with pleasure. It's an interesting insight. I think one of the reasons perhaps we miss our inciting incidents, one reason is because it's not often dramatic. Here's the other reason. Inciting incident, by definition, launches the character into unknown territory, which means there's some discomfort and some uncertainty and some fear. And so for many of us, if there's any truth to that, we spend our whole lives avoiding discomfort, uncertainty. We want balance. We want everything to be okay. We want to minimize hassles at whatever the cost. And so if that is our focus in life, just making sure everything's smooth and comfortable, of course we're not going to see these inciting incidents, these opportunities that God places in front of us, because they will, by definition, require risk. By definition, will require that we think about somebody other than like myself. And so what's the thing? What's the issue, the cause that makes you go, someone should do something about this? And if you have trouble thinking of something, and that could be true for many of us, if you have trouble thinking about something, I simply want to ask you to ask yourself, why? Why is that? It can't be because there simply aren't any needs around us. It's not likely. I think we should just begin by asking that question, not out of guilt, not to feel bad, but just to assess where we are in this. And maybe for you, it's beginning by praying, God, would you stir my heart? Like, I don't feel passionate about anything, and I've kind of got these gifts, but I don't see what they would connect to, how they could be used. Would you show me how I could use my gifts? Would you put in front of me an opportunity that I could take a risk, that I could make a sacrifice for someone else? I'll just mention briefly here, but really, for the last year or so, Liz and I, my wife Liz, we've had this ongoing conversation right along these lines, where it just feels like, and again, we're grateful for what we're doing, and this isn't about not enjoying your life and not having nice things, or it's not about any of that. But we just have this sense, and we just kind of identified it in the last 6 months or a year, where it's like, our life feels safe. It feels really safe, and that's, again, we're grateful to God. It feels kind of predictable, and like there's a risk that we're supposed to take, and we're not taking it. And so I don't know how that's going to be resolved, but maybe I'm not the only person here who wrestles with that tension. So it's praying, God, would you direct me? Would you show me these opportunities? See, some of us are waiting for God to like send us a certified letter in the mail saying, this is what your life is supposed to be about. This is your mission. You know, this is the next chapter of your story. And I'm just going to tell you, that's probably not going to happen. You may not know this, but God is not mentioned one time in the entire book of Esther. There's not one mention of the Lord, God, Yahweh. There's no clue that like God even exists at all if you're just looking at the book of Esther. And so I wonder, did the writer forget? Like, did the writer get to the end and go, oops, forgot to mention God, that's kind of embarrassing. No, this is actually a literary technique. That the writer is trying to convey something to the reader by purposefully, deliberately omitting any reference to God. See, the thing is, the Old Testament is full of stories of God doing really dramatic, really obvious things, like parting the Red Sea, you know, plagues down on Egypt, fire down from heaven. In this story, though, the Jews are delivered through a string of normal, connected, regular circumstances. My life is a lot like that. Like, I haven't seen a lot of fire falling from the sky lately. And when I look back on my life and where God's led me and the people and the circumstances, the events, it's clear that God reveals his plan through stringing normal circumstances together. I just want to encourage you that God is no less at work in those circumstances than he is in the miraculous and the unexplainable. So, what's your thing? What's the thing that makes you say someone should do something about this? What are your gifts? What are the things that bring you life? What opportunities are around you that you might be able to step into? Maybe God is wanting to speak to you today. Maybe God is wanting to say, you know, your someone should do something moment is today. And that someone is you. We're going to celebrate communion here as a response to this text this morning. And when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, we take the bread and the cup. And we remember that at the center of the mission of God in sending Jesus was to rescue us, redeem us, bring us back to himself, reconcile us to the Father. And Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. And so as we gather for communion, I want you to have just a felt sense of this is what Jesus did when he was sent. This is what Jesus did, and now he's sending me. Now he's sending you. I want to invite the band to come on back up. We have communion stations around the room, on the front and the sides. There's a gluten-free station in the very back and dairy-free and everything-free. I want to invite the volunteers to come on up as well. And the table is open to anyone who's a follower of Jesus. You've committed your life to him. Or if you would like to commit your life to him, and then by all means, the table is open for your first act of, hey, I'm surrendering my life to Jesus at the table. Let's pray together. You have a few moments to reflect. The tables are open. Come as you feel led. And I'd like to ask that we'd all return to our seats as we conclude our time of worship. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the fact that you have created us for a purpose. Like in advance, you have things that you want us to do. These opportunities, these needs that you want us to write into each one of our stories. Lord, I pray for clarity for each one of us, that we'd be able to identify our gifts and our passions and the opportunities around us. I pray that you give each one of us the courage that we need to actually take that step. At that crossroads moment, to follow through with it and to take the risk into perhaps some uncertainty and some fear. Father, I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us in this time. Thank you for Jesus, for sending him to us, for his life, his blood that was shed for each one of us so that we could live. And now, Lord, as you sent him, you're sending each one of us. As we come to the table, may we reflect on that. Remember that you are with us, that you've given us your spirit as we go. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.